At this time, let me invite you to turn in the scriptures to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1159. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses, but we're going to give our attention mainly to verses 9, 10, and 11. And as this is the second letter to the Corinthians, at least that we have in the scriptures, what we find is that Paul had to confront the Corinthians on a number of things in the first letter, a number of areas of sin and error, a number of areas where they needed to reform or change not only their attitudes but their actions. And so here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addresses this in kind of an all-encompassing or a broad way. And in here he speaks to the fact that they did repent, that he knows of their repentance, that it was not based on the fruits of it. It was not the kind of repentance where you just change some outward things. It was a godly repentance. It was a sorrow that led to change of heart, and in that change of heart, then change of word and deed. And so we're going to give our thoughts to, I said, those verses 9 through 11, but let's consider this chapter at the beginning for its full context. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as I said, in Paul's first letter to the churches in Corinth, he confronted them so that by God's help they would turn from their sin, and they would also help others to turn from their sin, to repent, to be reconciled, and therefore walk in the truth and grace of the salvation of Christ, which is that singular message of the Bible. That singular message of the Bible. It's not only expected in the church in Corinth, it's expected in this congregation and in all of the congregations of God. In the church of Christ, the gospel goes forth, and the hearer is to respond to the call of this gospel in two ways, two fundamental ways: faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. By faith, the sinner receives Christ, takes hold of Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. By faith, the sinner trusts in the finished work of Christ to satisfy God's just anger against our sin and to secure both our pardon and our right status before God. By faith, the sinner rests in Christ, waiting to receive their full redemption in Christ. And so through this trust, this confidence, this faith that is solely upon God's Redeemer, the sinner is declared right in the court of God. The sinner is declared to be right with God. What an amazing thing that is. People are constantly thinking about and considering and plotting and planning how they can be right before God. Or if not God, at least right in the eyes of society. But now in this message, we know how it is to be made right with God. And it is through faith. It is through trusting in the one who is Himself right with God. Now you may not be surprised to hear that there are some who oppose this doctrine of what I'm talking about, being made right with God through faith alone. We call that justification by faith alone. You may not be surprised. Some oppose this, and here's why. They would say, your encouragement of a mere assent to God, to the gospel, you're merely believing that God saves sinners, how does that change their life? How does that make them any different? And so just merely agreeing with, oh, God loves and saves us, what that does is, they would say, it gives a license for people to remain in their sin. You know, your message of just believe is not really the message of all these things we see in the Scripture, where we're supposed to live our lives according to God's law. Well, there's some truth to that. They're actually not articulating our doctrine well enough, but they are also appreciating something about our doctrine, and that is this. We are actually saying that it is by faith alone that one has a right status with God. And it's not based on our doing that gives us a right status with God. We can do nothing to give ourselves a right status with God. If that's what you oppose, then number one, you understand our doctrine well. And the question is, do you understand the doctrine of the gospel? But what that also does is it helps us to appreciate that the gospel is also careful to emphasize the place and the importance of repentance in the life of the Christian. Not faith only, and that's all we need to do, or that's all we need in the life of Christianity, but we also need repentance. What is repentance? Or what is repentance unto life, as our catechism asks? Because there's all, you can repent, you can just, you know, change a couple things, like I've said before, but repentance unto life. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. In other words, the sinner who understands that the filth and the offensiveness of their sin, and simultaneously the mercy and the love of God, not only sorrow over their sin and hate it, but they turn from it and return to God, walking with Him in and by His Word. So we are to believe God, we're to trust in God, we're to have confidence in God to save us, to do what He says. And in response to that work, and actually part of that work, is that we would live our lives in a new way, in the redemption of God. One Puritan says this: repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. Children, I want you to think about this for a minute. Imagine you're walking down a dark and dangerous alley, and you see at the edge of the alley two figures looking like they're struggling or maybe wrestling. What are you going to do? You'd probably repent, which means you'd probably turn the other way and walk away from those wrestling figures, because that seems pretty scary and you'd get yourself in trouble. See, that's repentance. That's what it means, to turn and go the other way. Or imagine this. The Bible also uses the word repentance in this way. Imagine if you were kidnapped and you were taken away from your home. How horrible that would be. But then if you got free, what would you do? You would repent. That is, you would return home. That's another way that the Bible describes repentance, to return home. Repentance is also used figuratively in the Bible. There are these expressions like cutting a stony heart. Have you ever tried to cut a stone in half? That's repentance, is that work of cutting the stony heart. Or breaking up a hardened, uncultivated ground. It happens every springtime here in Indiana. So with these expressions of difficulty and diligence and even discomfort, the Bible speaks of repentance. And therefore, we must understand the Christian life is one of continual faith and repentance. Not just one time. We're always trusting in God. We're always seeking to walk in newness of life. We're always seeking to walk with Him, and we always need to be trusting in Him. And these two things have a great relationship. They work together. We don't really fully, we don't walk with the Lord and endeavor to obey Him if we're not walking by trusting the Lord. And if we're really trusting the Lord, it doesn't look like not obeying Him. It looks like obeying Him. One has said that faith and repentance are like two sides of one coin. There's a relationship. And so repentance is a serious doctrine, and it's been, I think I'll leave that there. I think we've covered as well an introduction we can to consider faith and repentance. And here's what we want to do today. We want to consider then, what is our understanding of repentance? And what are our attitudes toward repentance? And what are our actions of repentance in light of the Word of God? So we want to With that, consider what Paul means when he talks about worldly repentance. And then consider what the Bible means when it speaks of godly repentance. We'll talk about these seven characteristics that he identifies in verse 11. And then I'll give you at the end and conclusion a couple motivations for godly repentance. So, what is worldly repentance? What is godly repentance? What are the characteristics of godly repentance and motivations for godly repentance? First, what is worldly repentance? Look at verse 9. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world produces death. In this auditorium this morning, we have a collection of many individual and unique stories of the grace of God. Ways in which God has entered into our life and He has brought us out of death and despair, out of sin and misery. And there are many different experiences, just like there's many different people here this morning. Some are young when they came to Christ. Some were older when they came to Christ. Some were brought to Christ without growing up with the Bible. Others don't remember a time they didn't know the Lord. Some remember hearing a particular sermon. Some remember just reading the Scriptures. Some remember hearing someone maybe, you know, preaching outside, and others, a friend personally drawing them into a discussion. God knows how to meet each one of us exactly where we're at. That's a beautiful thing. And while each of us have experienced coming to Christ in our own unique ways, yet we share a common pattern, a common experience, and that is this. We were brought to a place of faith and repentance. I want to consider then what Paul is saying here. Because what he's warning is that there is a kind of sorrow over sin, sorrow over offense, that actually stops short of true repentance. It makes us do a number of different things. I wanna mark those things that stop short of repentance. Sometimes it even demonstrates what we might call a counterfeit repentance, a fake turning or changing or endeavoring. And this is important just as much as talking about what true repentance is, because it helps us to examine even the Christian. If we're living in continual repentance, there might be times when we stop short of that repentance, even as Christians. So let's consider, and I have 11 examples. I'm going to run through it fairly quickly because it's 11. But I want us to consider these different ways in which we might not really repent. You may be found excusing sin instead of turning from sin, excusing sin. You may have every reason and every justification and every explanation and every defense to every kind of problem that you see in your life that separates you from the true and living God. And yet, instead of taking responsibility, instead of owning that you need to turn from your sin to Christ, really you end up excusing your sin. Secondly, you may find yourself feeling terrible or regretful about sin. This momentary anguish that hits you, or a temporary sorrow, maybe even with tears, and yet that alone does not make one a repenting sinner, only a regretting sinner. Thirdly, you may find yourself having a burdened conscience by sin. You know, the kind of burden that keeps you lying awake at night on your bed. But eventually, exhaustion takes over and you fall into sleep. And that sleep washes away any sense of trouble. And in the morning, you feel not repentant, not regretful and sorrowful and repentant, but you feel, in a sense, refreshed. I just needed a good night of sleep. Being terrified by sin is not being transformed by grace. And Thomas Watson says, if pain and trouble were sufficient for repentance, then the damned in hell would be the most penitent because they're the most in pain and trouble. Number four, you may find yourself grieving over being exposed for sin instead of grieving over your sinfulness. This is the kind of grief that's not about offending God, but it's the kind of grief that comes because you've been caught. Like Saul, who tried to persuade Samuel to cover God's condemnation, removing him from the kingship. And number five, you may find yourself confessing sin to others and yet stopping short of going to the one to whom you really need to confess, which is God Himself. Confessing sin to others. You know, I got to get this burden off my back. Can I just get something off my chest? And you relieve yourself, and you feel through that experience you no longer are carrying the burden because you've shared it with someone else. This is one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic confessional seems somewhat effective, because it feels almost cathartic to sit and talk to someone and say, I've done this sin. And then they say, oh, you're pardoned, you're forgiven. Oh, how assuring. But that's not the voice of God. That's not God speaking to my word. And more importantly, why would I even be forgiven? Because I've told you and you say, it's okay. I need Christ. I need to bring my sin to the one who knows how to tell me how He has dealt with my sin. So, number five, confessing sin to others. Number six, you may find yourself seeking the forgiveness of others, but not seeking forgiveness from God. If you can just get pardon from another, it would help give you a sense of freedom from your guilt. But what that does is it doesn't appreciate that all sins against other people are actually high violations against God, who made everyone else and who made you to live a certain way toward everyone else and toward Him. Number seven, you may find yourself promising not to sin, but not really executing or carrying out repentance. I promise, I'm not going to do that anymore. Okay, but have you actually sought God's pardon? Have you actually sought God's declaration of His forgiveness of your life? Have you actually sought even what God wants you to do, not to just not sin, but live in a way that is pleasing to Him? A pretender is not a repenter. You can think about a man, for example, who uses promises in order to actually delay his duty. I promise I'm going to get to that. I promise I'm going to do that. I promise you I won't do that thing anymore. That's not actually doing what you're supposed to be doing. Again, Watson, who writes a book on repentance, by the way, that's why I'm getting so many quotes from Thomas Watson. So dear is sin to a man that he would rather part with his child than with a lust. Promising not to sin, but not executing it. Eighthly, you can find yourself repenting for some sin while continuing in your favorite sin. There are many in hell who have reformed their lives, who got their lives, as it were, straightened around. But the point is that they were pointing to all the things that they straightened out in their life. But at the same time, they were still going and bowing and worshiping to the idol of their heart, not really repenting to God. Number 9, you may find yourself repenting from former sin by replacing them with newer sin. All that is, friends, all that is just trading masters. All that is just trading idols. But you're still a slave. You're still a false worshiper. You're still an idolater. You may trade sins, but you're still sinning and not trusting in God. Number 10, you may find yourself trusting in your initial repentance as an evidence of your present forgiveness. You know what I mean by this? It's as if you say, I know I'm forgiven today. I know I'm okay today because there was one time way back then when I went to the altar, when I said a prayer, when I gave my life to Jesus, when I whatever. But you know that in the Lord's Prayer, what are we taught? We're actually taught in this daily praying model that we are to ask for forgiveness regularly. That we need to be reconciled to God on a regular basis. And if we do, if we find ourselves trusting in our initial repentance, really what we're trusting in is that event and what I did and not in the God who forgives. And number 11, we might find ourselves living in penance. That is, we might find ourselves seeking to somehow pay for our sins and what we've done, which is not actually repentance. It's me trying to save myself. I'm going to punish myself for my sin. I'm going to bear this burden because of my sin. And I'm not talking about consequences. I'm talking about the idea that, well, yeah, I might be talking about consequences. Sometimes, you know, like someone goes and they, I don't know, murder somebody and they end up in jail. And they think, well, you know, you got to do your time. And so that's the idea, is I'm just going to suffer under this consequence because I did this sin. The Bible tells us we could never pay. We can never pay what we owe because of our sin, which is death. But that's what we do. We tend to live in penance. I'm just going to, you know, bear this up. And I'm sure that at some point God's going to say, good job, you bore it up. You know, come and be with me. No. You think about what that penance does. It produces pride. I know what justice is. It's if I just do this thing. No, actually what we need is Christ dying on the cross. It produces anger with our trials. You know, God, I did my penance. I did my time. How dare you still allow me to suffer? It produces still a sense of great burden because I still carry around the guilt and the misery that actually bearing up consequences or bearing up troubles or punishing myself for my sins doesn't get rid of the sense of guilt that I have with God. All of these assume something about God's acceptance of us that is actually not biblical. We might be saying, I don't accept you, God. I really don't need your forgiveness. We might be saying, you accept me, God, right now. As if my sincere regret ought to be enough for God. We might be saying, I'll become acceptable to you, God. I'll be worthy of your forgiveness. Just you wait and see. We might be saying, why won't you accept me? You know, God, really, you're the problem, not me. You're supposed to be loving and caring. I'm here coming to you. You should just be, forgive and forget, right? You're not as loving as they say you are. None of these have a right view of sin or myself or God. And so the kind of repentance that leads to life is the kind of repentance that understands who I am and who God is and what sin is. This kind of repentance leads to false conversion. And if it leads to false conversion, worse than that, what does Paul say? The sorrow of the world produces death. Augustine just simply says what Paul says in a different way. False repentance leads many to hell. And so with that, let us leave then our worldly repentance and our worldly sorrow. Let us come to the true living God in godly sorrow and in godly repentance. And that brings us to our second point. What is godly repentance? Verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. So there's three things here to take away. That for godly repentance to take place, I need a biblical view of myself, a biblical view of sin, and a biblical view of God. I need to have a biblical view of myself. I need to know who I really am. I really could have like two points underneath this, that you have a biblical view of sin and of God. But it's fascinating, you know, that narrative, that parable of the two lost sons, sometimes called the prodigal son. There's a point where the son is at his lowest, and he's feeding pig slop, and he's so hungry he's actually eating some of the pig food. And the Bible says that he came to his senses in the middle of that place. Really, what it says is he came to himself. It's almost like he could have an out-of-body experience and he could look at himself and he goes, what is wrong with me? What have I done? How did I get here? Even the hired servants in my father's house have it way better than this. And I was a son. I was a son in that house. How did I get here? He came to himself. He had a right view of himself. You know, and not all repentance, as I've pointed out already, is true repentance. The scripture says that Judas repented, but he did not have a right view of himself. He just simply had a regret and a sorrow that he internalized, and we see the end of that. It was too much for him to bear. He thought that he ought to have been better. Something was going on in his mind where he thought that the only way to deal with his sin was to kill himself. That's not a right view of yourself. In a sense, it's even prideful to think that you could take justice into your own hands and deal with your sin. God is the only one who can deal with our sin. So you see how Judas, even in that, had a wrong view of himself, a wrong view of his sin, and a wrong view of God. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that comes from God's Word confronting us, where He exposes you as full of iniquity. Psalm 51a, truly I was born in sin, sinful when conceived within. When you see yourself in this light, then you know that you're in danger of God's judgment. There, you need a biblical view of sin as well. What is the sorrow over? Is the sorrow that, you know, again, you're not as right as you thought you were? You're not as good as you thought you were? Or is it sorrow because your sin is offensive? Have you been brought to a place of seeing the evilness and come to a place of hating your sin? Watson again says, a woman may as reasonably expect to have a child without pain as one can have repentance without sorrow. As martyrs shed blood for Christ, so the repentant shed tears for sin. Not tears over being caught. Not tears over facing consequences. But tears for the ways in which they have brought offense to God, tears for the corruption and vileness that is within. Did not Mary kneel at Jesus' feet, bringing not only her oil, but her tears as well? And some of those tears, you know, were tears of sorrow over sin. And some of those tears were tears of joy for the redemption of Christ. That's the amazing thing, is that this is the kind of sorrow that does not overwhelm us, that we are crushed and undone and paralyzed. It's the kind of sorrow that actually leads us to God, to look for one who will rescue and save. And that brings us then to our need for a biblical view of God. The penitent understands ultimately their sin is against God. Psalm 51 again, "For my sins before me rise, always present to my eyes. I've sinned against you alone. In your sight I've evil done." It's not to say that he didn't sin against other people, to say that really my sin ultimately is against the one who made me to live for him, to love him, and to live my life with others before him. And so repentance arises out of God-focused offense more than self-focused embarrassment. I want to say so much more here, but for the sake of time, I just want us to at least see what we have in verse 11. I will say this one thing, that we can have a very light view of sin. Sin's not that serious. It's not hell serious. It's not worthy of hell. And the Bible says, no, it is serious. All sin is condemned of God. It casts sinners into the fires of eternal punishment. It is a cosmic offense against God, the true living God. We haven't really talked a lot about and defined a lot about sin, but I'm assuming a couple things of understanding on your part. But at the same time, we're to understand who God really is, the kind of mercy that He offers. There's no sin that's so offensive or great that it cannot, that it can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so you understand then, it's the cross of Christ that makes sense of all of this. It's in the cross of Christ that we see both realities simultaneously. The cross is the motivation for true repentance. The cross shows us that both God is angry with our sin and also God is merciful in our sin. That's why we turn from sin and we turn to Christ. Well, I'll leave you to verse 11, because there are seven characteristics of repentance. Seven. And I think Paul uses seven not because he's creating an exhaustive list. And he probably could say many more things. You know, this is the part where he says, you can look at verse 11, "Behold, what earnestness this very thing." What earnestness has been produced out of your sorrow and led to your repentance? What godly sorrow has been produced in you? What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? You see, there's seven, I think, characteristics there, because seven is a representative of the idea of wholeness or completeness or maturity. What Paul is saying here is you've been brought to a mature repentance, a godly mature repentance. And I'll leave you to it, what these things mean. That brings us to our last point then. Some motivations for your godly repentance. Again in verse 10, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." If you hear what's being said here, God receives the repentant unto salvation. God receives the one who's broken and contrite, the one who's sorrowful over their sin. He receives them unto repentance. There's a turning that leads from death to life. But more importantly, this is a turning that leads us back to our Father. This is a turning that actually brings us back into communion with God. And it did cost something. It cost the life of Christ. It cost Him His life, where He bore up and paid for millions of His people. A million or millions of hells for millions of His people. He bore that upon Himself. Jesus did not repent from God's cup of wrath so that you could repent from sin and receive God's cup of salvation. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. It's not the proud and haughty, the ones who are yelling and clamoring and or even with their noses raised, you know, God, He favors me, He's near me, He's for me. It's the ones who are laid low, who can't even raise their heads up to heaven, who recognize their sin and their offensiveness to Him, and who cry out to Him for help. These are the ones who God comes and rescues. Isaiah 57. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You hear what he's saying here. He receives and He dwells with the penitent. He brings the humble into His abode, into be with Him. So God receives the penitent unto salvation. That's a call for us to repent and to be received of God. The second motivation, I think, that's here in verse 10 is this. That there really is, because of how wonderful repentance is, though you have to acknowledge some things about yourself, you have to put away some of your false, or, you know, some false views of yourself, some misconceptions about yourself. But because of how wonderful repentance is and where it leads you, which is to God, there's no need to repent from repentance. He says here, it's not to be regretted. One commentator, Matthew Henry, says this, there is nor is there needing to be saved from salvation. There's no need to be saved from the salvation that God offers to us. We need to be saved from all kinds of things. We need to repent from all kinds of things. But not these things, not faith and repentance. The prodigal son only wants to come back to be hired by his father, right? He wants to try and pay off his wasted inheritance. But that's not the father's perspective. You know, he wants to, in other words, if I could say it this way, you know, his repentance is in some sense not full repentance. He doesn't want to be restored to sonship. But he's met by a running father who embraces and restores him to his former sonship. The robe and the ring, the footwear and the feast, all of these are symbols of his reconciled relationship with his Father. All of these are symbols that he is alive. What have you received through repentance? It's more than robes and riches and rings. Through repentance, through faith and repentance, you receive forgiveness. You've received the indwelling Spirit of God. You've received the kingdom of heaven. You've received God Himself. God Himself. How devastating. If this Son who returned and was restored back into His state of sonship understood that restoration as license to live recklessly again. Dad will forgive me again. It's the kind of dad he is. No, we'd be like, that's terrible. That's a terrible ending of the story. And yet we need to make sure that we're not people who are regretting our repentance to God. That we're not repenting of our repentance. That we think that we look enviously at the sinner and we want to be saved from our salvation, you see? Don't undo your confession. Don't undo your repentance. And Christian, when you do, then repent again. Well, today is the day of repentance. And the scriptures are very clear. It's found on every page, the call to faith and repentance. It's also clear that the lack of repentance brings death. And delay strengthens sin, and delay hardens the heart. To delay to repent is, well, you can think of the sun. The sun warms and it gives light to the soil and it brings fruit from the dirt, but it can also dry and it can also harden and it can also crack the earth. Hear the word of God. Do not delay repentance because of this. Don't hear this call to God and not respond to it. I'll be the first one to acknowledge this morning that that this sermon feels like it's, I don't know, in a few different places. There's some things, we didn't even cover verse 11. There's so many glorious things in there. But apart from the lack that you perceive in me, I'm asking you, I'm saying to you, I'm appealing to you, don't get up from this place and go and talk about mundane things as if you didn't just hear the Word of God. Today is the day of repentance. Well, may God grant you today this gospel grace of true repentance, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, and appreciate that God is calling you to turn as He's promised to pardon you and to be present with you and all of those who would turn to Him in faith. Amen. Let us pray.